friends. And I suspect in this church family you know of somebody who fits that description, somebody whose life was cut tragically too short. Now, according to the Bible, if that person has reached an accountable age, then right now as we're gathered together, their soul is either in a place of paradise or torment, correct? Is what we're talking about serious this morning? Folks, to me, it is the most serious of all the topics. Because ultimately, what we're talking about is the eternal destiny of our souls, our children's souls, and the legacy we're leaving behind. And to be quite honest with you, we're failing at it. Now, I say that with respect, with humility, but the bottom line is, in most cases, we're not doing the number one job that God has given us. If you think about it, He gives us our kids for a very short amount of time. Always in my life, I'd heard people say, you know, you have children, you turn around, they're grown up. And I thought, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. I can't believe that I have a teenager. I'm not that old yet. You know, I think I was in my teens, what, last week? But you turn around and all of a sudden they're gone. And the question is, what have you instilled in them to get ready for life? I shared with you guys some of the statistics, but let me break it down for you in a way that I hope you'll always remember. And that is, right now it takes 4 adults just to get 1 faithful child into the next generation. 4 older folks. Now, if you think about it this way, that means you've got 2 sets of parents just to get 1 faithful child. What's that going to do to the church in just 10, 15 years? Well, I'll tell you what it's going to do. Because I'm seeing it as I travel, and I'm watching as the older generation slowly dies away, and they're looking at the younger generation, and they're thinking the church is going to be okay, even though quite literally most of the younger generation, while they're physically here, they're mentally already gone. Some of you probably have seen around Fort Campbell or Nashville, about 7 or 8 o'clock at night, the planes lined up waiting their turn to kind of land. You look up and you see 3 or 4 different... There are people who do what I call circling the runway or beating around the bush. I'm not one of those kind of guys, okay? I like to just land the plane. So this morning, I'm going to just land the plane and tell you, I believe that Satan's got our children in his hands and we're doing very, very little about it. Now, I know the knee-jerk reaction to that. I know right now many of you are thinking, wait a second, not our kids. He doesn't have our children. Well, let me point out something to you. If we really are the New Testament church, He's already got everybody out there, correct? So where does He have His sights? He's got His sights set on this room, quite literally. And you say, but Brad, still, that's pretty brash. Why would you say that about our kids? Let me share with you why I would say that. A couple of months ago, we did a survey with young people, teenagers. 300 of them, we did this anonymously because we wanted them to be completely honest. We did find out where they're from. 97% of these young people identified themselves as New Testament Christians. So these are our kids. Let me share with you what our kids are doing these days. Like, for instance, 39% of our kids admitted to having viewed pornography in recent months. Now notice what that says. That says in recent months. It's not saying 39% have viewed pornography. I actually think that number would be much higher. 38% of our kids admitted to having cheated in school in the past few weeks. Now, I realize some of you may be looking at that thinking, yeah, okay, what's the big deal? Folks, at what point do we decide lying is acceptable to God? Or at what point do we decide we're not going to be a light to the world? How about this one? 52% said they have no problem terminating life prematurely, euthanasia. Now think about that. They don't have any problem putting to death elderly people. There are some of you in this room who your kids may have power of attorney over you. You may want to rethink that, because apparently they don't have any problem pulling the plug. 36% of our kids believe that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. And folks, if that doesn't wake you up this morning, how about this? 43% think they ought to have the right to marry. You know what that tells me? That tells me the world is doing a better job influencing our children than we are. And finally, 35% of our kids believe that abortion should be legal. I've thrown this statistic at you already, but let me remind you again, as we're talking about your legacy, 75% of all children raised in Christian homes who attend public schools will reject the Christian faith by their first year in school or in college. 75%. And folks, I don't believe that this congregation is immune to that. I mean, let's be honest, you guys have got a great preacher, you got great elders, you got great Bible class teachers. But the reality is, I was told he's a Ferrari. Hold another conversation. The reality is, there are people who should be in this room right now who aren't. There are people probably within a 5-mile radius of my voice right now who you know of, who used to be here faithfully, and they've gone back out into the world. So what do we do? How do we make sure that we're leaving the proper legacy? I'm going to show you a short, it's about a 2-minute video clip. I'm not big on videos, but I want you to watch this one, and I really want you to pay attention to what the man says at the very end of this video. This is a teacher, a professor in a school setting. I'm going to have to move my mic down here to where you can hear it.
And there's a whole galaxy, it's about a billion light years away. We're looking at it as it looked a billion years ago. So many of those stars no longer exist. And here's an object that's just as bright as the whole center of the galaxy. You think it's a star that's near in our galaxy that just got caught in the picture frame. It's not. It's a star on the edge of that galaxy that has exploded. And exploding stars shine with the brightness of 10 billion stars. They're the brightest fireworks in the universe, supernova. And they're remarkable, and having asides, maybe I'll get to my point eventually, but this is something that I wrote a whole book about, and someone asked me yesterday why I wrote that book, because it is the most poetic thing I know about the universe. Richard wrote a great book called Ancestor's Tale. Yes, I wanted to make sure I got that right. And I wrote a book that was a different Ancestor's Tale. It's called Adam. But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? And anyway.
He says, forget Jesus, the stars died so that you could be here today. That is the message that our kids are getting. Basically, what Satan is saying is, betray your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the world. And unfortunately, in way, way too many cases, that's what's happening. We're allowing people like that to indoctrinate our kids. So this morning during Bible class time, what we're going to talk about is what happens when families stop passing down their faith. What happens when just one generation decides to rest? What happens, for instance, when a generation becomes apathetic? And yeah, they may attend on Sunday mornings, but realistically, they're just kind of going through the motions. Well, I'll tell you what happens. What happens is we lose an entire generation. And if you want proof of it, ask yourself this. Where are the 20-year-olds in most congregations? I can tell you where they're not. In most of the congregations from the East Coast to the West, we're missing an entire generation. Here's the scary part. You know what our response has been to it? Even though we look around and we know they're missing, basically what we do is we keep our head in the sand and hope that the problem goes away. Correct? Well, folks, this morning I'm here to tell you there's got to be a better way. In fact, there has to be a more biblical way. And so what I'm going to challenge you with this morning is thinking outside of the box. Thinking about your legacy in a totally different way than maybe you've ever thought about it. What I want you to think about is a 200-year plan. Where's your family going to be in 200 years? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, the Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." What kind of vision do you have for your children, your grandchildren? Now, as you're thinking about that, think about going back to the year 1813. Imagine what it would feel like today, knowing that somebody all the way back then was doing something to try to make sure you are faithful today. Maybe it's your great-great-great-grandfather, or maybe your great-great-great-uncle. Kind of a weird feeling to think that somebody who you've never met way in the past would do something to make sure that you're faithful. Okay, what about us today? What are we doing today to make sure 200 years from now our family legacy will be one of righteousness? Because, folks, here's the bottom line. I don't care how you look at it. 200 years, everything that you cherish today is going to be garbage. Your car, the car that you really like, 200 years, it will not matter. In fact, your house, 200 years from now, it's going to be gone. Yeah, you may pass it on to your children, but after another generation or so, it'll be gone. Your clothes, your favorite clothes, your favorite shoes in 200 years will not matter. The only thing you're going to really leave behind is a legacy. And so this morning I want us to talk about leaving behind a real legacy. Like, for instance, what happens if you decide in your family for the next 200 years there's not going to be any divorce? Or for the next 200 years, there's not going to be any out-of-wedlock births. You look at that list for just a moment. How hard is it for us to gather up our children, look them in the eye and say, for the next 200 years, I don't want any divorce in our family? Because, folks, I think everybody in this room probably knows just how deeply divorce can affect a family, right? Imagine, if you will, teaching your children that for the next 200 years, you don't want it in your family. Now, here's the weird part. You'll never see the end of it. But in order for that to come true, you've got to teach your children God's plan for marriage and how he feels about divorce. Not only that, you may have to actually have a conversation with their future potential spouses. And you may have to teach and talk with your grandchildren so that they'll keep the legacy going. If you look in Psalm chapter 12, starting in verse 6, the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words like silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." What he's saying is you've got to pass this on to the next generation. Now, some of you may be looking at me right now saying, "Brad, you just don't understand. You don't understand our family dynamics. You know, we got some baggage in our family." Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, there is no perfect family, okay? They don't exist. I tell people, my family, we got more baggage than a Samsonite store. But that doesn't mean it can't start with you. You know, just like there's no perfect families, there are no perfect family plans. But if you don't start one, if you don't have a vision, I guarantee you, you're not going to make it. So let's talk about it for just a minute using a biblical example. If you got your Bible, open it up to Jeremiah chapter 35. Let me show you biblically what I'm talking about. Jeremiah chapter 35, we're going to read about a family, the Rechabites. I'm going to start in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Okay, stop right there. So we've got this family biblically that we can actually trace for several hundred years in the Bible. They literally have a dynasty. In fact, if you do your homework, the Rechabites go all the way back to the Kenites, Moses' wife's family. So you've got a family listed in the Bible who they are saying, bring them in and give them alcoholic beverages. What do? Keep reading. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. So at some point along the way, this family, somebody in this family decided, not anymore in our family, not in our house. In fact, take a look with me about verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. So you've got this patriarch, somebody with vision, that realizes alcohol was killing their family. He says, no more in our house. They're brought before Jeremiah. They put the alcohol out there and they say, nope, we're not doing it. We're not doing it because our father, our grandfather, had a vision for our family. He had a plan. And listen to me, folks. Because of this, they got probably what I consider to be the best blessing that you'll read about a family in this book. Take a look just a few verses later. Jeremiah 35, starting in verse 18. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandments of Jonadab, your father, and have kept all of his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. How would you like that said about your family? You want to talk about a blessing? Can you imagine if God Almighty looked down at you and your family and said, your family will never lack a man to stand before me. Folks, that's a legacy. That's a whole lot more valuable than a car. That's a lot more valuable than passing down some jewelry or a house. That right there is leaving a family legacy. And you know what's interesting? We see this idea of generational passing down all throughout God's Word. You turn, for instance, to Joshua chapter 4. If you've got your Bible, flip over there. You remember they had just crossed the Jordan? Joshua is in command. The Lord says, make a memorial. Why are they to make a memorial? Verse 7. These stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Why? So that when future generations come by here and see it, they can ask their parents, what is that for? And you can tell them that I kept my promise, that the children of Israel walked across the Jordan on dry land, so that your children will know about me. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 5. Same book we were just in. The Bible says, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house will become a desolation. In fact, to me, one of the most chilling passages that reminds us just how close we are to losing our children and the church is Judges chapter 2, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. We sometimes call the older generation in America, the greatest generation, the ones that went and fought, the ones that landed in Normandy and fought in Iwo Jima, they did a tremendous amount of bravery. And then it was passed on. And then it was passed on again. And now here we are, about the third or fourth generation past that. My question is, are we raising the same type of men today? As you look out, if we were to have to go back to battle, are we raising the same character of people? Now, as you think about that, ask yourself this. What about spiritual warfare? Because you see, there are people in this room who you can remember, your grandparents, maybe your granddad, he knew it book, chapter, and verse. And maybe every single night he would sit with the Bible open in his lap. Okay? Are we as strong as that generation? Or is it a situation where every generation we've gotten a little bit weaker and a little bit weaker until finally we've got kids now who quite literally don't know the Lord. They don't know what he's done for us. They don't know what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Because that's exactly what they're talking about here in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. There rose another generation that did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. How about this? There rose a generation in America who had been so tainted by affluence and laziness that they didn't know the Lord or what his son had done for us. So what I'm challenging you this morning is to think of a 200-year plan. Multi-generational faithfulness. I use the analogy of a chain because I love it. To me, everybody in this room is a link on that chain. Your children are the next link. Your grandchildren are the next link. The concept being we've got to get the whole chain to heaven. And you look at that and you ask yourself, am I the weakest link on that? Is it going to be because of me that chain breaks? How do we fix it? How do we initiate a 200-year plan? Well, let's start in the most obvious place, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. I don't have verse 4 up there. It's called the Shema. It is the first verse that Jewish children memorize. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the call. Think of it this way. You're on a cruise ship or you're on an airplane and you hear these words. This is your captain speaking. Now hear this. What do? You listen up, right? That's kind of what's about to happen right here. I'll share with you very quickly. I was on an airplane flying home from Cincinnati to Nashville, Tennessee. We were up about 30,000 feet. We bounced around a little bit, and we dropped, and we started dropping very quickly. And I heard over the intercom, ladies and gentlemen, take your seats immediately. We're looking for a place to land. Now, that'll get your attention real quick. Now, that is similar to what is being said right here. Now, hear this. He then begins a set of instructions to youth ministers. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. No, actually, it's to school teachers, right? Nope. To daycare center workers? Nope. He's talking to who? To parents. Notice what he really says. Two words we completely ignore. He says, you shall, first word, teach them. Second word, diligently. How can we say we're teaching our kids diligently if we don't ever actually spend any time with them? You want to leave a legacy? You got to teach them diligently. How do you do that? He tells you there's four times when you need to talk about God in your house. really pretty easy. When you lay down, when you wake up, when you're sitting, when you're walking. That's it. That's all you got to do. The problem is, church, in many homes, we're not talking about God in any of those situations. It really, sometimes it frustrates me that we'll talk to our kids about sports. We'll talk to them about movies. We'll talk to them about what's going on outside. But when it comes to the most important thing, we remain silent. I mentioned last night that we have to be deliberate parents. We have to be parenting with the purpose of heaven. So this morning, let me ask you a very somewhat personal question. As you think about teaching them diligently, is Bible class here the only source of biblical instruction they're getting? Because folks, Bible class, while we are very thankful for Bible class teachers, Bible class should be gravy. In fact, let me just hopefully change the way you view Bible class forever. I appreciate Bible class. My kids attend Bible class. I'm not standing up here saying I'm against it, but I want you to hear this loud and clear. Originally, Bible class is not that old. It's only about 90 years old in the church. And when it was originally proposed, you know what Christians said? Don't do it. You know why? Because they were afraid it would take the responsibility from parents and put it to the church. But they said, no, that's okay, because what we're going to do is we're going to set up Bible class for two groups of people. You can check me on it. Originally, it was set up for juvenile delinquents and orphans. That's why we set up Bible class, for people who did not have parents. So the church initiated this program. We bring in the orphans, we bring in the juvenile delinquents, we teach them about God. Well, pretty soon, Bible class teachers were bringing their kids. And then other people were bringing their kids. And oh, by the way, after a few years, guess who got forgotten? The orphans and the juvenile delinquents. And it went from a service to those who didn't have parents to nowadays, parents put all the responsibility on the church. Well, folks, that was not what it was intended to do. If you are here this morning and this is the only source of Bible class instructions your kids are getting, you're failing. Because what can 45 minutes a week do when you're talking about 8 hours a day of atheistic humanistic teaching in a public school system? You see, deliberate parenting, this 200-year plan, is more than just bringing them here one time a week. You've got to be, number one, proactive. What does that mean? That means that you've got to look at your family and say, I want not just everybody here going to heaven, I want all my grandkids to go to heaven, even if they're not born. So there's some things that we're going to have to do. I'll share with you guys this. My family has been touched directly by divorce. And I didn't want my kids to ever experience that. And so several months ago, gathered them up during one of our Bible times, and I told them, I said, the next 200 years, I don't want this in our family. Now, you guys have seen my children. They're very small. In fact, some of them don't fully comprehend what marriage is all about. But we've established a 200-year plan, meaning I'm going to have to be proactive and make sure that as they grow, they continue to understand what it's about. Not just that, I got to persevere. It's one thing to say, hey, we don't want this. It's another to continue to teach and to remind and to mold and to mentor. Even when they get older. Now, I'm one of those really crazy guys who I think it's a parent's responsibility to help their children with the biggest decision they'll ever make, that is to become a Christian. I'm also one of those really crazy guys that thinks it's not a bad idea for parents to help them with the second biggest decision, who they're going to marry. Because that's a person who's going to have a direct link, so to speak, on helping them get to heaven. And so maybe dad's going to talk with that person. In fact, maybe Dad's going to have an exam that that person has to take, because I want to make sure they're on the same page that I've been training my kids for the last 20 years. Number three, we got to make preparations for whatever this plan is. It blows my mind how much time and energy we'll put into certain things. We may put in loads of time and energy into our golf game, and we've got the newest clubs, and we've got the best bag. We may put a lot of time and energy into fishing. And we know, you know, you can use a Carolina rig, or you can use, and we got all the equipment. We may put a lot of time and energy into sewing, scrapbooking. How much preparation are we putting into getting our family to heaven? We got to set the pattern. What does that mean? That means that my children need to see a father who is trying to love his wife as much as Christ loved the church, so that they can pattern their marriage after what they see at home. And folks, let me tell you what, I am far from being perfect at it. I want them to enter their marriage with a biblical understanding of what it is, and not a Hollywood understanding. Next, we've got to have principles that transcend the world. So let's say that you put a pattern out there, or you put a vision, a 200-year plan, and you say, for the next 200 years in our family, there's going to be absolutely no internet pornography for 200 years. Okay, if you have principles that transcend the world, what that means is you realize the danger is there, and so maybe what you've got to do is you've got to go ahead and put filters on every computer, even though you've never, ever looked at a bad picture. Maybe you've got to go even one step beyond that. Maybe you have something that alerts your spouse every time you go to a website that you shouldn't be on. You've got to have principles that are different from the world standard. You got to make provision to actually have this happen. And last, something that I think many times we are missing in the church, you got to have some passion. Because, folks, if we just go about our daily ruts and we just keep on doing the same old thing, our kids see that. You think about this for just a moment. Let's get back to marriage and divorce. I don't want my kids to have divorce for 200 years. But if they look at my marriage and they see two people who are miserable, why would they want to get into that? Why would they want to follow their father? So what I've got to do is I've got to have passion about having a godly marriage. I've got to show them the joy, the excitement. Are there bad times? Absolutely. Folks, if you've been married for 20 years, eventually some major appliance is going to break at the wrong time, okay? And you've got to deal with that. But you can show your children how to deal with that in a righteous way. Let me encourage you this morning, sit down with your family and consider what are some non-negotiables for your family. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established. Now, all weekend long, we've been talking about some of the problems going on. We're talking about the family. I want you to understand the family institution. To me, it is probably the most powerful thing that God created. Because with a family, you can literally change things. You can change a congregation. You can change the dynamics of a community. And so as you're thinking about that, consider now, having laid this foundation, now consider the words of Joshua. What did he say? Choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You'll see me get fired up. You invite me to come over to your house, and you have this scripture posted on your wall or in a picture frame. All the while, you've got something, some ungodly television show like Glee or whatever on TV. That'll get me fired up. Because, folks, that's blasphemy. You're sitting there in one aspect saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And yet, and the same household you're bringing ungodly material in. Do you not think your kids can see that? As you're thinking about a 200-year plan, folks, we got to start getting serious about elders. We got to get serious about preachers. We got to get serious about homemaking, about children. Take a look at those four listed at the top. Every single congregation I go to, you know what they want? They want strong leadership. Okay? Here's my question to the men then. Have you put in place something to make sure you have strong leadership? Now, I'm not talking about the leadership that's here currently. I mean, are you currently molding young men in their 20s, their 40s, their 50s to take over when the time comes? Because if you're not, all you're doing is hoping. I hope we have. Well, guess what? Hope is not a good strategy for success. What you have to do is you have to look out and you have to say, you know, we've got two good elders. And in 20 years, these two elders may be either mentally deranged, dementia. Somebody's saying, no, they're already there. I didn't say that. They may be ailing. And so we're going to need people who can step up. So we look out among the congregation and we start picking people who we're putting in a special class. We're training them more. We're showing them. We're taking them on visits to people's homes. We're showing them how to care for the flock so that if something happens, you know what you've immediately got? You've got a replacement, don't you? Who's already doing the work. When it comes to preachers, you know what I told my home congregation? I've got a home congregation of about 225. Love those people. I told them last week, I said, we should never ever have to look out the doors of this building for good, godly elders and preachers. And the reason I'm saying that is we've got young men who, if we want to, we should be able to put in the pulpit as soon as our preacher wants to retire, step down, move on. We should be able to do it all in-house. And we train them so that we know that they are sound men. What about homemakers? Why is that a big deal? Because, folks, listen to me. You want to destroy a nation, you destroy the home. You want to destroy the home, you take mama out of it. Now, I know that's not popular, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but I think when Satan did his greatest work was when our men went off to war, the ladies went in to help. And you guys know what I'm talking about. They had to help in the factories. The problem was when the men came home, guess who didn't come home? The ladies. Are we training our young ladies to be homemakers? Titus chapter 2. Take a look at it. Open up your Bible. Look at Titus chapter 2. Starting at about verse 4, verse 5, it actually says this. If they're not doing these things, they are blaspheming the word of God. One of those things that's listed is homemaking. And you say, Brad, you know, we got to do it. We've got to have two incomes. And I realize today times are tighter, but let me ask you this. Are we working towards getting mom to home? And are two people working simply so we can have more stuff? I've got a 7-year-old little princess. You guys have seen her walking around. I'm not training my daughter to be an attorney. I'm not training her to be a doctor. You know what we're training her to be? Homemaker. And that's what she wants to be. She wants to be a Christian mommy when she grows up. She can make some good muffins. That's about all she can make right now, but that's all right. We're working on it. Folks, listen to me. I told you guys at the beginning of this lesson, I'm going to cause you to think outside of the box. As a father, why would I allow her to strap herself with $120,000 of school debt when what she really wants to do with her life is be a Christian homemaker? Does that make any sense to anybody in this room? You say, but Brad, what happens if? And we always throw those out. What happens if? And we start with, what happens if her husband dies? Guess what? If her husband dies, then she returns back to the person who originally was guarding her heart, and I take care of her. You say, but you know, she might be older. You know, you may be dead and gone. Well, that's okay. Maybe I leave something to make sure that she's going to be cared for. It's a total different way of thinking. It really bothers me that every one of our Christian universities, and I have checked, every one of our Christian universities calls themselves a Christian university. There's not a single one that offers homemaking. Why is that a problem? Because it's Bible. Last but not least, what about the blessings of children? Do we honestly view children the way God does? Because until we view them the way God does, folks, we're not going to get this thing right. I think sometime in my generation, from my parents' generation to me, things changed. My parents' generation had many kids. Normally they would have somewhere between 3 and 5. Even before that, it was more than that. Some of you in this room know what I'm talking about. When my generation came around, the idea changed to where you basically have 2. You know why? 2 reasons. Number one, they were telling us that there's this population explosion and we really needed to cut back on the number of kids. And number two, if you have a lot of kids, they cost you a lot of money. And so we were viewing kids as a hindrance to stuff. How does God view children? You got a Bible, open it up to Psalm 127. Let's look at God's perspective and compare it to our perspective. Psalm 127. I'm going to actually read probably the whole psalm just because it's a good one. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Notice verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How does God view children? It says it right there. He views them as a reward. This is a from the Lord. And yet, we don't view them that way. Folks, until we realize God has blessed us with something, and we are to take care of it. And if we have 3, 4, 5 of them, hey, you know what? When we see somebody come in that back door that's got 4 or 5 kids, instead of going, oh, wow. You know what we ought to be thinking? Is that person is raising up a tribe for the Lord. And maybe that person will help change some of the things that are going on in our society today. You see, when you start putting all of this together, what you realize is if we would just look at things the way he does, and if we will have some vision for the future, we can turn things around, even in this congregation. 20, 30 years from now, this congregation can be building a new building. Why? Because there was vision and there were parents who were proactive teaching their kids to teach their kids to teach their kids. That's how you do it. That's your challenge this morning. Appreciate very, very much y'all's attention. We're going to get ready for worship.